together. If you have 1 Samuel 13 opened up, I want to ask you to grab that, stand with me, and let's read this text together this morning. All right. It says this. Well, Saul lived for 1 year and then became king. When he had reigned for 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines, that was at Gibeah, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard it and said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand on the seashore in multitude. It says they came up and encamped to Michmash to the east of Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and in tombs and in cisterns. And some of the Hebrews crossed the fords of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he waited 7 days at the appointed time by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me and the peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." And Samuel said to the Lord, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord, which he commanded you, for then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel arose and went from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up to Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people who were present with them stayed in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped at Michmash. And raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah to the land of Shual. Another company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned toward the border that looks down to the valley of Zebulun, toward the wilderness. Now there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make themselves swords and spears." But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither a sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, but Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. This is the word of the Lord. Grab a seat. It's a significant text we come to this morning with a passage that many of us have heard quoted if you've been around the church for any time. That the Lord is after a man who is after his own heart. You know, in the 1960s, they're in the middle of what was the heyday of the space program at NASA. NASA decided to launch a mission that would be the very first interplanetary, like, kind of exploration, the very first attempt to reach another planet, which was Venus. And they would do so first by launching an unmanned shuttle that would make a flyby of Venus, take pictures, study the environment and the atmosphere that would be necessary for future trips to follow. This mission was called Mariner 1. And on the day of the launch, everything went according to plan. The shuttle lifted off of the launch pad. It began to accelerate into the sky. Everything was checking out. And then just 290 seconds into its flight, it burst into the pieces in the sky. You know, in the day, it was about a $19 million build cost in 1962. Adjusted for inflation, it's about $200 million today. That's an expensive explosion, like many of your firework shows on July 4th. And many were stunned as they watched this thing explode in the sky. You got to remember, this was the space race. This was like the heyday of NASA program. We were trying to outdo other countries, and here was this great day of launch, and it explodes before the eyes of all the people. And people ask, what went wrong? So they began to study what had happened on that day, what they quickly discovered. You see, in 1962, this wasn't the day of AI. This was the day of manual coding. Every line of a program was coded by hand. And as they dug into the details of what happened on that day, this explosion was caused by a single messed up line of code. More than that, as they dug into the single line of code that was messed up, what was missing was a hyphen. One hyphen has been called the most expensive hyphen in history. Now, why do I share that this morning? Because what happens in a line of code in the middle of a shuttle can be expensive. And what happens in the single smallest moments in your life can also. What happens at the core of a shuttle matters, and what happens in the core of your heart also matters. You see, your heart can steer your life towards the same destructive end. This is what we're warned about all throughout Scripture. Proverbs 4:23 tells us to keep your heart with all vigilance. Why? Because he says, for from it flows the springs of life. What happens in your heart matters. Matthew 5:8, I love this passage. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. Why? For they shall see God. What happens in your heart matters. And that famous line in the passage I told you about, verse 14, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. As I began to study this passage this week, I began to ask the question maybe you've thought about before. What does that even mean? I think the longer that I pastor, the more I'm aware that there are a whole lot of slogans and sayings that we throw around the church that many of us have no idea what it actually means, how it actually changes our lives tomorrow, what it actually does on our shifts at work or our trips to school or you know, our commutes or whatever. Like, how does this actually apply to my life? What does it mean to be a man or a woman after the heart of God? Moreover, let me ask it this way, specifically, what kind of heart is it that God is after for his kingdom? Well, this morning, as we look at this passage, I believe there's two things really that I want to show you. The first one is this, that kingdom hearts choose faith over fear. They choose faith over fear. You know, when the text opens, it opens with a really interesting and puzzling line for translators. It says that that Saul lived 1 year, and then he became king. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Now, we know some of your Bibles, if you have an NIV in your hands or an NASB in your hands today, there's your translation is of the traditional translation, or traditional reading of this text, but it's not of a literal translation of this passage. The literal translation from the Greek manuscripts that we have available to us today in the original language tell us this, that Saul was lived for 1 year and then he became king. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. Now, here's what we know. Saul was not crowned in a crib king of Israel. He was not a baby when he became king. We know that to be true. Why? Because other places in the New Testament tell us that he was probably in his 30s when he became king. Also, we know that he reigned longer than 2 years. Why? Because Acts 13:21 tells us that then they asked for a king and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. So we know that Saul, from other places in the scripture, reigned probably 40 years, and he was probably 30 years old when he came to the throne. So what we have here is one of the few passages, you need to know this, one of the few passages in your Bible that are some of the textual issues that we have today. Now, it changes nothing of any significant doctrine, so there's nothing to discredit the copy of God's word you have in your hand, but it is interesting today. You know, many scholars believe that the original Hebrew language here, the text, has been lost in translation, or that we don't have enough manuscript copies to know exactly what this passage, the writer Samuel, intended us to know about this. But there's another option, and I think this is interesting. You see, it's possible that the author isn't trying to give us Saul's age here in this passage, and that what we have available to us is exactly what we were intended to have, because he wasn't stressing how old Samuel was when he came to the throne, but he was making a line of demarcation in Saul's life. A point of decline in his life, stressing that yes, just like that rocket ship lifting off of the launch pad 290 seconds into its flight path, everything checked out. The same was true in Saul's life. I mean, he just took down the Ammonite king, Nahash. He defended the people. Things are looking up. Things are checking out. But soon after that, there was this great moment where his life began to veer off course and end in destruction. I happen to believe that what we have is what we were intended to have. You see, from the jump, things definitely appeared to be going according to plan. Saul was, again, from the outside, he looked like the king that they had asked for. He was impressive in size. He was head and shoulders over the rest. He had defended the people when the rest were fearful. He had a concern for what was happening in this outskirt town when many people would just live passively and turn an eye to it. He didn't. He had a concern for the things of God. We talked about this last week. But when you look a little closer, you get into the coding of his heart, you can see that there's a problem here. You know, the text says that he chose 3,000 men to defend Israel. 2,000 stayed with him. 1,000 went with his son, Jonathan. And it says that Saul's son Jonathan took those 1,000 men and he defeated a garrison outpost of Philistines. Okay, now, why is that significant? If you remember, this was the task that God set Saul over Israel to do. If you look at the scripture, I think it's in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, "About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, anoint him ruler over my people Israel. He will deliver them from the hand of the Philistines." This was the task that Saul was to carry out all along. Yet in this text, what you have here is his son taking care of business. Now, whether this was just a delegation of duties, like, hey, go handle this light work for me, or this was a deflection of responsibility, we don't really know. But there's at least a hint here. There's at least a hint of a drift in Saul's life. You see, it was Jonathan who took matters into his own hands and defeated the Philistines. And it says that Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." See, this could have been an easy task for Saul to carry out. This was a small outpost of pagans dwelling in the land that God had given to the nation of Israel. This should have been one of the very first things that the king of Israel took care of himself. But it wasn't. It was his son. It was uncalculated. It was unplanned. There was no real strategy to his attack. He just said, "I got 1,000 dudes with me, and there's some people that are dishonoring the Lord in the land of God, and I'm going to take them out." But just like, which is true of leadership, everything flows uphill, doesn't it? The good and the bad. Every victory and every defeat is the king's, was for the king. Whether Saul or Jonathan defeated the Philistines really doesn't matter here. Okay, what matters is that he's the one who gets both the credit and the blame. Saul would have get the credit or the blame, which is why you see Jonathan is the one who defeats the Philistines in battle, but Saul is the one who blows the trumpet and says that the whole land of Israel found out that Saul had won the battle, that he had taken out the Philistines. He blew this horn. This horn's significant in Israel. It's called a shofar. It's made out of ram's horn, and it's linked back all the way back to the covenant. The story, if you remember, where Abraham was going to offer Isaac on an altar, his own son. And just before he plunged a knife into his own son, God provided a sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket, if you remember this. And so from that moment forward, when the ram's horn was blowed, it was anchored to that story. It was anchored to covenant. It was anchored to victory. And when the ram's horn was blown, enemies were being defeated. If you remember in Jericho, walls were falling. When they blew the horn, land was being taken back for God. Now, why is that significant in this story? I just want to ask for a moment. In your own life, in this passage, we see land being transferred back to its rightful owner, right? There's these Philistines in the land who have occupied something that belonged to God. Can I ask you today, what land in your life has been occupied by the enemy that you need to start taking back? What enemy do you need to stop playing around with, like a garrison outpost of Philistines? Just allowing them to coexist, just allowing them to, if you look at the passage, if you go on down, remember at the end of the passage, they didn't even have weapons. They had to go to the Philistines to get their swords sharpened. Can I tell you, this is what happens when we allow sin to dwell in our lives. We're no longer fit for battle. We're no longer ready to fight. Our swords are dull. Man, we have no, our relationship with the Lord becomes apathetic. Our hearts become calloused. Where in your life is there an enemy present that you're allowing to hang out around your heart? What responsibility do some of you need to start stepping into and stop delegating, start walking into to take on greater holiness and victory in your life? What sin is it? What habit is it? Maybe it's an area of discipline you're not stepping into. It's not necessarily something that you are doing. It's something you're not doing. What act of obedience do you need to stop delaying this morning? To start taking back land that belongs to God in your life. Jonathan took out these Philistines. Saul should have handled the business. Saul gets the credit, and Saul blew the horn saying, hey, man, we're taking back land for the Lord. And I don't want to blow by that this morning. I think it's significant for us to ask, where do we need to start taking back land that the enemy's occupying in our lives? Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines. And it says that all the people of Israel heard about it and their enemies. And it says that the next thing we know, the Philistines begin to line up for battle. And it uses this language of this force that begins to muster against Israel. And it's very intentional language. It's the same language, if you remember, of the blessing of Abraham. When you see, like he says, that your descendants will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Now, because of his disobedience and the trajectory of his life, we begin to see this thing flipped on its head, this covenant language flipped upside down. And it says that the Philistines who mustered against the people of God, the kingdom of God, it said they mustered with 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen and troops like the sand on the seashore. This is poetic language to get you to remember that promise. You see, when we choose rebellion to God, when we choose disobedience to God, the things that were supposed to be blessings now become burden. Right? We don't get the blessing of God in our life without obedience to God. And this passage here shows us, man, that this great force is coming against Israel. And it's a hint here of trouble on the horizon. In fact, that's what the passage says in chapter 6 if you look at it. I mean, in verse 6 if you look at it. It says, when the men of Israel saw that they were in, here it is, trouble. I want you to underline that for a moment. It says, for the people were hard pressed. The people hid themselves in caves, in holes, in rocks, in cisterns. Guys, that's pots. Like these enemy begins to line up against the nation of Israel, and the people begin to tremble. Can I tell you, in our lives today, when there is trouble pressing in, there are one of two responses that we are led to take. We will either choose faithfulness to God, or we will choose fear. We'll choose faithfulness to God, or we will choose fear. Israel, in this passage, chose the latter. They chose fear. It says that Samuel told Saul, gather at Gilgal. Remember, that was a significant place in Israel. It's a place of promise. It's a place where the 12 stones, a memorial to the Lord, where he had showed up, where they had entered into a covenant promise with God. This is a place where, this is a gospel place. And so often, they'll come back to Gilgal to remember the Lord's victory, to remember his faithfulness, and then to walk forward faithfully from that spot. And so Samuel says, hey, Saul, meet me in Gilgal. And he says, wait there for 7 days. And when you look at the passage, he shows up at Gilgal, and the nation of Israel is called out to meet him there. And as he begins to wait, it says that he waited 7 days, but Samuel didn't show. And then if you look at the text, it's very interesting. It says that he saw his people began to retreat. The nation of Israel saw the enemy lining up against them, and they got fearful, and they began to head home. It says they began to leave. They began to scatter, was the language of the text. You see, what Saul saw here was that he was losing control. He's losing control in this text. His people are scattering, the enemies are pressing, and instead of waiting, trusting, and staying faithful to God, following the Lord, he followed his fear. Can I tell you, this is what happens in many of our lives when we get into situations where we feel hard-pressed. We allow fear to lead us. Can I just tell you this? Listen, fear is an emotion that you cannot trust. Many of your emotions that you fear, you feel, you cannot trust them. They are simply emotions, and we cannot let our heart lead us. We have to lead our heart, right? When things are hard in our lives, when something isn't happening on your timeline, when there's something opposing your life, there's something you're facing down, something you've got to walk into, you've got to step into, you've got to walk through, and maybe it's a medical thing, maybe it's a financial thing, maybe it's a work thing, marital thing. I don't know what it is in your life, but when there are things pressing into our hearts, many times we have to make a decision. We can choose faithfulness to God, or we can choose to follow fear in our lives. What is it for you? And what is it for you this morning? What have you walked in here facing down? Something pressing in on you. Something that feels uncertain. Something that feels big, difficult, scary. You can choose fear. You can choose fear. You can choose faithfulness. Samuel called him to stay put. And if you look in the text, he lost control and he disobeyed. What'd he do? He calls for the offerings. He says, I want to seek the favor of God in my life, and so I call for the offerings. Samuel was the only one appointed to do that work in Israel. Saul knew this as king, but fear made him think irrationally, and that's what fear does. Fear causes us to hurt people we shouldn't hurt, say things we shouldn't say, do things we never would do, and stay longer than we ever intended to stay. Amen? This is what fear does. When we're faced in those circumstances of our life, we have to make a decision that I'm not moving off of faithfulness to God. When you're waiting for the Lord to send you a spouse and he doesn't, when your finances are tight and it's time to tithe, man, when you're facing uncertain medical issues or situations, when you feel like you're not in control, and we have to choose faithfulness. We have to choose faithfulness. See, Saul had drifted off course as the king of Israel here because what was missing in his heart was not a hyphen, it was faith. There was faith missing. We have to choose faith, man, when it doesn't make sense, when the timeline isn't working out. We have to choose faith. So he doesn't choose faith. He says, bring me the sacrifice. He offers the peace offerings and the burnt offerings to the Lord. And just like that, wouldn't you know it, here comes Samuel right on time. Isn't that always how it happens? Right? Like when fear causes you to be impatient and panic, you get ahead of the Lord. And if you just would have paused for a moment, it would have worked out. Like if you just wouldn't have got ahead of God, you look back and it's like, oh man, things would have been different. Like this is how it happens. And it says that as soon as he stopped, he finished offering the burnt offering to the Lord, it says that Samuel came. Second thing I want you to see is not just that kingdom hearts choose faithfulness over fear, but listen to this. Kingdom hearts live out God's word, not our will. That's what they're focused on. God's word, not our will. If you look at this, it says, verse 10 through 14, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. And Samuel said, what have you done? What have you done? And watch what Saul says here. So significant. When I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you didn't come in the days appointed, and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. Here's what I want you to see today in this passage. Saul made an offering to the Lord. If he'd have just waited, things would have been different. But Saul chose his will over God's word. He chose pragmatism over principle. See, pragmatism says, how can I get through this? What can I do? How can I change things? What can I muster? What can I affect? What change can I usher in? That's what pragmatism says. It's like, what strategy, what skill, what hard work? Our team was praying upstairs before we came down here, and this passage obviously was on my heart, because here's what's possible. We can come in here, and the band's super skilled, and they can lead you in song, and you can leave here wowed by their talent. Right? Like, we can do incredible programs and plan incredible things, and you can leave, and like, it's like, awesome. Man, we can pack a room with strategic outreach, and none of it be empowered by God. Did you know that? Because it didn't have the favor of God on it. When we force things outside of the faithfulness to God, there is no power of God behind it. Saul saw a problem. He saw these Philistines like a sand on the seashore coming against him. He saw his kingdom slipping away. He saw control slipping away. And he forced change in his life. Instead of honoring God's word, he desired his own will. He said, I can change this. I can do this. I can affect this. I can move this. Bring out the peace offerings. Bring out the burnt offerings. Let me handle things, right? And as soon as he did, Samuel shows up and he says, you're a fool. You're a fool. You know, there's a psalm that says, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Here, functionally, Saul acted as though there wasn't. As if God didn't exist, that he was the God of his own life. He took things into his own hands and tried to effect his own change. And this is the difference between someone who stands on principle and someone who trusts their own will. Self-will says, how can I make it happen? How can I figure it out? How can I solve the problem? Is there some of you are really good at this, right? How can I do this? How can I affect this? How can I will my way through it? How can I get out of the bind? Where the one who stands on the word says, what has God said? That's it. That's it. Honestly, when you look at this passage, what Saul does it doesn't feel so bad, does it? I mean, what did he do? Man, I want the favor of God. Let's make a sacrifice to the Lord. We've come here. We've waited for 7 days. Like, you can look at this and it can feel harsh, because Samuel looks at him and says, hey, because you disobeyed the Lord, now your kingdom is gone. And the Lord is going to go seek out someone after his own heart. And we can look at this text, we can walk away, and we're like, man, that feels difficult, bro. Like, that feels like a hard word for something that feels really little. I love what John Wesley said about this passage. He says, it feels harsh to us. And we can look at this and be like, man, that feels harsh. Why did Samuel say such a thing to Saul? But John Wesley said, there is no little sin because we have no little God. See, this is what's wrong with the little sins in your life. You're looking at your own life, and you're looking at your own situations, and you're like, man, it seemed right what I did for my family. It seemed right to withhold from God because, man, we work really hard, and we wanted to enjoy it. It seemed right to do this, that, or the other, right? It felt right. It seemed right. But can I tell you this? It ain't right because that's not what God's word says. You know, sometimes in our life, let me just give you this nugget. Sometimes in our life, our wisdom gets in the way of God's word, right? What feels right, seems right. You know, our collective counsel tells us is right. It's not right if it's not obedient to God's word. What if we became a people who said, what does God say? That's it. Man, Samuel said to wait at Gilgal, and then we're going to make an offering to the Lord, and we're going to wait at Gilgal until the Lord shows up. I've got 600 men with me. Do you know that Gideon, there's all kinds of parallels, by the way, in Samuel to what happened in Judges. In Samuel, he has 600 men against a sea of enemies. And do you know that it was plenty with the Lord's will behind him, with God's faithfulness rested on him, with God's favor with him? There's so many times in our lives we're staring down something that seems bigger than us. And if we would just choose faithfulness, if we would just choose obedience, if we would just hold on to what God's word says, we have more than enough. We have more than enough. Sometimes, you know, in our lives, it feels like a good idea to date that guy or date that girl, even though they don't love the Lord. All right, you've been waiting for a long time, and you can flirt to convert, right? Like, you make it happen. You can will that. I was a student pastor for 10 years. I got plenty of ammo for that, okay? Like, sometimes it seems reasonable, again, to give nothing, to not be generous, and to spend it on our passions. All right, we're hardworking people, and we deserve it. It feels right, right? Sometimes it feels good to share your marriage problems at work with someone who gets you. But can I ask you, is it faithful? Like that's the thing that God's people ought to be most concerned about. Is it faithful? Not does it feel good? Does it seem good? Is it good? Is it faithful? Is it faithful to God? Do we choose faithfulness over fear in our lives? And do we choose God's word over our will, period? A heart for God's kingdom is anchored to the word of God over everything. Against all odds, against all wisdom, Saul followed fear over faith. And because of that, he lost everything. And the passage says, because of this moment, the Lord sought out a man after his own heart, which comes back to the question I began with. What is a man or a woman after the heart of God? Well, it's someone who is faithful, and it's someone who obeys the word of God. Two things you can't be unless God gives you a new heart. You see, this passage echoes, it whispers to us about King David coming, right? We all know, like, David was the man after God's own heart. Like, you just waited for me to, like, bring David into the passage. And it does whisper of David, and we're going to get to David when we get to, you know, later on in this story. But it whispers of David, but I want to make sure you hear this. It screams of Jesus. This passage screams Christ to us. Christ, you see, is the only one who, the word in flesh, who is perfectly holy, completely faithful. He lived a life that we could never live. He chose faithfulness over fear every time. Staring down the cross and the wrath of God, he chose faithfulness. He chose God's will over his own. He kept the will of the Father perfectly by going to the cross to die a death that we deserve to die in our place, so that by faith and faith alone, man, in Christ alone, we could be made new. Our hearts could be transformed for his kingdom. You see, before we can have kingdom hearts, our hearts have to be transformed. We have to be given a new heart that beats for his kingdom. That's not our default position, man. Our default position is to respond out of fear, is to be impatient, to will our way through life, to do what seems good, feels good. But until God gives us a new heart that beats after the heart of his son, We can never be a people after the heart of God. You see, we can never be made into men and women after his own heart until he first comes after ours. So here's what I want to ask you this morning. What is missing in your life today? What's missing in your life that's leading your life to destruction? Some of you walked in here and you feel broken, you feel empty, truthfully. Like you have everything and inside you feel like you've got nothing. What's missing? What's the small thing that's missing in your life? For many of you maybe, it's faith. It's faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. It's believing that his kingdom is better than your own. It's believing that his will is perfect. Have you placed faith in him today? Have you trusted in Christ? I want to invite you to that this morning. Before you leave here, you don't have to wonder what it's like to trust Christ and to belong to his kingdom. If you just come out the back doors to the right, we'll sit down with you. We'll have a conversation with you. And we'll begin this conversation, this walk with you into a relationship with Christ. But what's missing in your life today that's leading you towards the end of disaster? You know, we look at this passage this morning and you ask the question, well, how do you apply it? Well, for those who know Christ, man, choose faithfulness. Choose faithfulness. And get in God's word. We cannot have know the will of God and be faithful to God apart from the word of God. We've got to know the word. I mean, do you have a Bible this morning that you're reading, that you're engaged with, that you're opening consistently with other brothers and sisters? Do you have one? If you don't, man, come out. We would love to give you one this morning. But if you're here today, before you leave, man, do not leave without acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord, bowing your knee to him in faith. This morning, we're going to get to celebrate. Really, the next 3 weeks, we're going to get to celebrate some acts of obedience that many kids in our church are taking. A couple weeks ago, I shared a story about a man in our church named Dylan Spicer, who I got the opportunity to baptize, who came to faith in Christ, began taking steps of obedience that maybe didn't seem right in the moment, definitely were uncomfortable and maybe foreign to his life in the time. But because it is the word of God and the will of God, he trusted God and was obedient to God. And he himself was baptized. And this morning, because of God's faithfulness to him, because of the transition in his life that's happened, now God has been faithful to change the heart of his own daughter. And this morning, we're going to get to watch him baptize Emerson Spicer. And so, can we thank the Lord for that? Our band's going to come. I'm going to pray for us. And then in a moment, you're going to see this baptism take place. And I just want to, man, I want to encourage you. As you watch this, one of the beautiful things about baptism is that this baptism, the water here, this doesn't change anybody. This is a symbol of what God has already done in their life by faith. And if you're here today, one of the beautiful things that this baptism is calling you to see is that this can happen in your life as well. As some of you walked in here empty and you can step into purpose in a full life in Christ Jesus by faith alone. And the same work that he's done in Emerson and in Dylan, he can do in you. And so I want to pray for you. If you're here today, you don't know Jesus, man, come find us. We'd love to talk to you. We'd love to talk to you. Father, I love you, God. So thankful this morning for your word. God, thank you for the promise of this passage. God, that you are after a man after your own heart, after a woman who fears you, after a family who seeks after your kingdom, God. You are after the one who is after your own heart, God. But our problem is, Lord, apart from you, our hearts are not after you. Our hearts are deceptively wicked. Our hearts desire our own kingdom, not yours, God. But Lord, because of your faithfulness to us, because of your perfect will, God, you sought out our hearts, transformed them, and made them beat for your son, Jesus. Praise be to God that because of your work, God, our eyes have been opened and our hearts can now seek you. And so, Lord, I pray that this church would be full of a lot of people who don't look out and see a problem and choose to respond in fear. We don't look in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages. We don't look out in culture and we respond in panic. God, I pray that we would be people anchored in your word, clutching a hold of what is true, God, and not willing to move a moment from it. God, would you make us like your son, a perfect king. A perfect king who is perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, who is faithful to us so that by faith in him, we could have life. If there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, Jesus, I pray you would save them, that you would do that work. Would you seek after their own hearts? And we would magnify you and glorify you for it. We thank you for all in this room that have a relationship with you, Lord. I pray that we would be stunned for just a moment this morning, that despite us, the worst of us, God, you still sought our own hearts, God. You came after us while we were yet sinners and transformed our hearts into kingdom hearts that beat for you, that love you, that are passionate for you, that are generous to you, that serve you, that tell other people about you, Lord, and that are willing to take and do hard things for you. And this morning, God, we glorify you and magnify you that Emerson Spicer is going to take a step of obedience that is very different than anything we would think is, we should be doing, God. But because you've called us to it, what does your word say? Go, therefore, and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, God, we want to be obedient people, and we're going to do just that, Lord. And we ask that you would use Emerson, that you would, God, I pray that you would use her in your kingdom for your purposes to glorify your son. Would many people come to know Christ because of the work you've done in her and her father and many more before her. In Christ's name.